And will you turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 11? And this morning, for the last time for now, we're going to consider John's account of the Lord Jesus' resurrection of Lazarus, his raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. And this morning, John's spotlight falls on the aftermath of the miracle that Jesus has performed. And with our study this morning, we're going to leave John's Gospel for now. In a couple of weeks' time, next Lord's Day, we have a make-up sermon from Colossians chapter 3. And then following that, beginning on Lord's Day morning, May 26, Chris and I plan to preach a series of sermons on the Psalms, with the design of learning from the Psalms how we as God's people, experiencing a whole variety of situations, are empowered and authorized and indeed given vocabulary with which to come to our God in prayer. So we're going to be studying some Psalms during the summer months. This morning, back to John chapter 11. We're going to read verses 45 through to the end of the chapter, but in our sermon, we'll look at verses 53 through 57. So, John chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Listen, because this is the word of our God. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. And so the word of our God. Let's pray together for understanding. Almighty God, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is the one who takes this word that he has caused to be written down, that he has carefully safeguarded these many centuries so that this morning we might hear it and reflect upon it. And we ask that your Holy Spirit might add to his work of preserving the scriptures, his work of empowering the scriptures, that your word might be as the sharp penetrating sword that reaches to the very innermost recesses of our hearts and souls, laying bare what lies there, displaying for us our sin, that we might be drawn to repentance and saving faith in the Lord Jesus, the one who is the only Savior of sinners. We ask that you would open our eyes this morning, that we would see Jesus, and that seeing him, our hearts might leap for joy, and that we might have him for our own Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens next? That's the question that's really on everyone's minds as they assemble in Jerusalem for the Passover. God's people are ascending. They're coming in, we're told, from the country places, from all around the district and region. They're coming to Jerusalem. They're gathering in the temple. And as they gather together in the temple, they're asking the question, what is going to happen? What happens next? And of course, as they ask that question, they do so because they are aware of some of the things that have happened preceding. We've just heard about this remarkable miracle that Jesus has performed, the raising from the dead of his friend Lazarus, who for 4 days has been in the grave. For 4 days, Lazarus has been indisputably dead. Now he is undeniably raised from the dead. He is alive. And the people gathering in Jerusalem, if they were not themselves witnesses to that miracle, they are fully aware that this is something that has just happened, and they realize that what has happened is going to have repercussions. They recognize that such a miracle as this is not going to fail to cause ripples. It's not going to fail to have consequences. And of course, as they gather in Jerusalem, sensing the opposition of the authorities, they are wondering what kind of confrontation is going to take place should Jesus appear in Jerusalem for the feast on that occasion. What is going to happen? It's also a good question for us to ask as we come to the end of a series of sermons on the Lord Jesus' work of raising Lazarus from the dead. Sometimes we hear God's word preached, we hear God's word expounded, and we don't ask the question that we ought to ask ourselves, what happens next? What are the implications? What are the consequences? What do I do with the truth that has been made known to me? What do I do with the Savior who is presented to me? What do I make of the one who demonstrates his power, that by his word he is able to raise those who are dead, the one of whom Wesley says he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The life-giving Savior come into the world to redeem sinners so that those who were dead in trespasses and sins are raised to newness of life and are drawn then by the Spirit of God to walk in newness of life. And the Scripture invites us to ask the question, what happens next, having witnessed through the eyes of John this miracle of the Lord Jesus? What happens next? As John finishes out chapter 11, the passage that we have before us this morning, in verses 53 to 57, John describes for us some of the consequences that ensued from the miracle that Jesus performed. And we're going to look at those. We're going to observe in verse 54 that the Savior abruptly withdraws. There's a sudden withdrawal on the part of the Lord Jesus following this conspicuous, breathtaking, attention-grabbing miracle, which in many ways represents the climactic miracle that John is going to include in his gospel account prior to the great and glorious miracle that's foreshadowed in this, the resurrection of Jesus himself from the dead. But what we notice in our verses, in verse 54, is that it's at this point Jesus suddenly, rather abruptly, withdraws. And then the second thing that we want to observe, and we see it in the two verses that bookend our passage, verse 53 and verse 57, we see on the part of the leadership, on the part of the authorities, we see a mounting opposition to the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to observe also in verses 55 and 56 that there is a general response on the part of the crowd. And that general response takes the form of an increasing, a heightening curiosity regarding what is going on. So there are a variety of responses that follow inescapably and follow on from Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. And the first of those responses that we see is on the part of Jesus himself. So that looking at verse 54, we see Jesus rather abruptly, suddenly, and unexpectedly withdrawing. From that time on, says John, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. Now, that might strike us as a surprising response on the part of Jesus to what he has just done. You might anticipate that someone having performed such a feat as that is going to bask in the limelight. He's going to ride the crest of the wave of that display of might and power, and he's going to enjoy the celebrity status that surely follows on from it. But what we see is that in actual fact, those who were aware of what Jesus has done are not they're not uniformly enthusiastic about it. That triggers opposition. What we find the Lord Jesus doing at that point is this: Jesus withdraws from them. No longer did he walk openly among the Jews. Now, I think it's very significant that John should record that fact at this point in Jesus' ministry. This represents almost the end of Jesus' public ministry, as it's recorded for us in John's gospel. Jesus has come into the world, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one who is sent by heaven to redeem needy sinners like you and me, to raise to spiritual life those who find themselves in spiritual death. Jesus has come into the world. John has recorded for us, together with the other gospel writers, the kinds of things that Jesus did. You remember how Peter sums it up in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, where he says, Jesus went about doing good. For the past 3 years, he has gone about doing good. Good, and you can't help but be impressed at the miracles that Jesus has performed, the good things that he has done, the people who have been blessed through his presence among them, the blind people who now have their sight, the people who couldn't hear, who now are able to hear, the people who previously couldn't speak, who now are able to speak, those who previously couldn't walk but are able now to walk because Jesus has moved among the people, doing good, blessing people in all kinds of ways. We remember the miracles, not only the miracles, but the descriptions that Jesus gave of the kingdom of heaven, the engaging parables that held his hearers riveted. Never man spoke like this man. Remember the testimony? The stories grabbed their attention. The stories gripped their imagination, made their pulses race as Jesus, with vivid parables, described the kingdom of God. And now, Jesus, who described the kingdom of God, who demonstrated by signs what the kingdom of God was about, Jesus, who preached to all who would hear him, inviting sinners to come to him and doing so with earnestness. Remember the ways in which Jesus interacted with those who heard him preach. He preached, he implored, he besought, he appealed, he exhorted, he encouraged, he called on people to come to him. And now, Jesus withdraws and no longer is to be seen or found among the Jews in public. Jesus practices what he preaches. Remember him in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus says, "Do not cast your pearls before pigs, because they will trample them underfoot and turn and attack you." Jesus practices what he preaches. The people have seen the miracles. Their hearts have been warmed by the compassion of Jesus. They have heard his appeal time after time after time. And how have they responded? The generality of the people have responded with unbelief and indeed with outright opposition, and Jesus withdraws. What happens next? What happens after the kingdom of God has been portrayed to you in all the vividness of the gospel? What happens after the gospel claims have been laid out before you? What happens when the gospel appeal has been made to you time after time and you stop up your ears and won't hear it or have anything to do with it? The scripture warns you. The scripture warns you that you run the risk of having the Savior withdraw so that the opportunity no longer remains, so that your heart is no longer drawn to the Savior by the invitation of the gospel. Remember the ways in which Paul describes it of his own ministry. Paul, the preacher, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "As God's ambassadors, we implore you, As ambassadors for the sake of Christ, be reconciled to God. That earnest gospel invitation from the ambassador of the court of heaven sent among sinners, inviting them to be reconciled to God. And Paul, you remember, goes on so that in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we working together with him, working together with God. When the preacher preaches, God speaks, the Holy Spirit works. Paul says, we working together with him, urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. People of God, you have received the grace of God. You have been blessed in innumerable ways by God himself. All the blessings that you enjoy in this life come from the hand of God. The blessings of parents who instruct you in the ways of the Lord are God's good gift to you. The blessings of teachers who point you in the ways of God. The blessings of friends who pray for you and love you and who point you to Jesus. The blessings of individuals who encourage you to know Jesus and trust Jesus and walk with him. All of those blessings are the grace of God. Paul says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. What happens next? What do you do with it? Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, to say, now is the appointed time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to respond. Now is the time to receive Jesus. Now is the time to commit yourself to walking in newness of life together with the Savior. And so unexpectedly and surprisingly for these ones, Jesus, who had moved freely and publicly among them these many months, now Jesus, where is he? He's not to be found. Is that pictured for us anywhere more poignantly than Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 6, where the beloved speaks of how the lover came to her? It wasn't a good time. She was preoccupied. She was tired. She was distracted. She made no response. His hand was at the very latch of the door. And there was no positive response from within. And the lover turned and went away. We sense the deep distress of soul. I sought him and could not find him. I called and he did not answer. What a terrible thing when the one who is the lover of sinners comes and as it were, puts his very hand on the latch, stands at the door and speaks and appeals and calls to you to be right with God, be reconciled with God, and the door remains barred. And then that moment when you realize, don't be in that position, don't be in that situation. Jesus no longer walked with them. And then we're told in that same verse, Jesus went to the edge of the wilderness, to a place called Ephraim. Not very far from Bethany, not far from Jerusalem, 10 or 12 miles. It was a wilderness place. It was a place where Jesus wouldn't easily be found. He was there with his disciples. And you know, the thing about Ephraim was it was a Samaritan village. Those Samaritans, they were unclean. The Savior who comes to his covenant people, the Savior who addresses his covenant people and calls them to their covenant responsibilities, that same Savior will not be thwarted or frustrated when it comes to populating his kingdom with redeemed sinners, because Jesus goes out and goes out among the Gentiles. He goes to that Gentile village, that place, Ephraim, a place where observant Jews might not go at all. And Jesus went there. Remember, Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, but here is Jesus, the great Son of David, going out among these Gentiles, these Samaritans, and he's spending time there with them. Do you remember what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21. All day long, says God, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Speaking of the people of Israel, the covenant people, time after time, I held out my hands. I invited them. I beckoned them. I called them to myself repeatedly, day in, day out. And now, verse 20 of Romans chapter 10, God says, I will be found by those who did not seek me. and show myself to those who did not call on me. Jesus, the Savior, has a plan to redeem sinners that will not be frustrated or thwarted by the obstinacy of men and women. Jesus goes out to seek and to save those who are lost. He is the good shepherd who goes out among those who are deemed unworthy or undesirable or unclean or disreputable or despised. He goes and rubs shoulders with them. And Jesus, removing himself from among the Jews who had rebuffed and repulsed him, to go among the Gentiles, of course, prefigures what's going to happen at Pentecost when the gospel explodes with such power and might that here this morning, 2,000 years on, Jesus stands before us in the gospel, extending to us those same gracious gospel invitations. The Savior persists and perseveres, but here the sad reaction that these ones who saw so much of Jesus' might and power, who saw the glory of God displayed and covered their eyes and stopped up their ears, from them Jesus withdrew and no longer walked openly in their midst. So the Savior withdrew suddenly, but we see that the leadership, they also had a response, and the response of the leadership is one of mounting opposition, one of a growing opposition to Jesus. And that's recounted for us in verse 53 and then again at verse 57. So, in other words, the passage we have before us this morning is a passage that is bracketed and framed by the reality that there was opposition to Jesus, and that opposition was an opposition that was to be found right at the highest levels of authority among the community of God's covenant people. They sought to arrest him. They wanted to put him to death. That's their response in verse 53 to the raising of Lazarus. From that time on, they sought to put him to death. And then in verse 57, John describes something more of it. The chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. They might arrest the Lord Jesus. And you get a sense, don't you, from verse 53 to verse 57, that a very serious and sinister progression has taken place. And we get some sense of it from the few phrases that John records for us. These leaders in Israel, these ones who are the shepherds of God's covenant people, they gather together, they assemble, they confer, they talk with one another about Jesus of Nazareth, and then after a little while, they're starting to talk about how he can be put to death. These are the shepherds of God's people. These are unfaithful shepherds because their plan is not for the flock to prosper. They have their sights on a member of the flock that they may do him harm. That's why, by the way, that's why Paul tells you by way of Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that we're to pray for those who are in authority over us, that we might be able to lead peaceful and godly lives. Because these ones in authority are plotting to do violence and harm to the Lord Jesus. And we see that, and our hearts are moved at that picture of power being used corruptly and being used wrongly. Power corrupts. That's why we pray for those who are in authority. That's why, as members of the community of God's people, not only is it right for us to be under authority in the church, but it's important for us to be under the kind of authority that's mapped out for us in Scripture, where you remember Peter talks about the elders not lording it over the flock, where Peter's mandate in John chapter 21 is that the flock, the sheep, the little sheep, the lambs, be pastured, nurtured, fed, and protected. These are false shepherds because they're looking at Jesus of Nazareth, and they're figuring out how to do him harm. And they're talking about it. And then we hear the chief priest speak up and speak prophetically. It's better for one. I wonder, was he the first one to use the D word in that public gathering? I wonder, did it on the docket for the meeting, did it say Jesus of Nazareth? And then in parenthesis, how do we kill him? At some point in that meeting, they started to talk about not just how to control or restrain Jesus, they started to talk about how to kill Jesus. And they started to rationalize it. The high priest said, well, you know, it's better that one die than that all die. That really, when we weigh up the pros and the cons, the right thing to do, listen to this, the right thing to do is for us to put Jesus to death. The right thing to do. And then we discover that they make a plan to begin to do that. They start to put the word around that Jesus should be arrested, and then the plan is put into execution. It begins to be implemented. The wheels start to turn. There is a progression that takes place here. And the fact that a progression takes place stands as a solemn warning to us. You see, our response to the Lord Jesus that may be less than receptive leads, if we allow ourselves to continue down that way, it brings us to a bad place. We might start off with indifference and apathy toward the Lord Jesus, but that is liable to harden and assert itself until there is outright antagonism and opposition and hatred for the Savior. Matthew Henry says, wickedness does not come to full fruition in an instant. There is a process of ripening that takes place here. There's a process of ripening. That's why it's important for us as we start to wrestle with who Jesus is, and as we start to really address the issues, and as our sinful nature starts to rebel against the Savior who asserts his lordship over us. It's important for us to nip that in the bud. Desire. Remember James' words in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It needs to be nipped in the bud. The ungodly, lawless desire that's not nipped in the bud is liable to come to fruition, ironically, in James' picture, come to fruition in death. Here is the Prince of Life who is coming into the crosshairs of the authorities, whose plan it is to put him to death. How did we get from here to there? How do we get from the point where the leaders are coming to hear what Jesus is saying with curiosity to the point where they are not only plotting to put him to death, but starting to set the wheels in motion? Well, they persisted and they nurtured and they cultivated that opposition to the Savior until it became something that was deadly. Ezekiel uses the picture in chapter 7 of his prophecy, chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Ezekiel uses the picture of the bud. And you can imagine the springtime, and you see the trees in bloom, and you see those the blossoms and the little shoots, those little green shoots. Ezekiel talks about pride having blossomed. He talks about wickedness having budded. He talks about, and he goes on to talk then about wicked violence growing up into a rod of wickedness. Those little twigs with the little blossoms on them, if you're pushing your way through the forest, maybe they tickle you. They're so little, and maybe if the branch gets kind of whips back, it stings a little bit, but those little twigs give them time, and they become stout rods. If you're in Ireland, they're rods that you can turn into a shillelagh, and then you've got a real weapon that you can do mischief with. You see, that's what Ezekiel cautions us against, that we harbor the sinful, the resentment. And it may be against Jesus. It may be against one of the Savior's people. And we harbor resentment, and we harbor bitterness, and we nurture it, and we fail to nip it in the bud, and finally it becomes a poisonous, toxic, harmful fruit that's going to set our teeth on edge, and that's going to bring about harm and danger for others. And so here these leaders are, and they're gathering together. The ones that, Psalm 2, isn't it? Here they are gathering together, the kings of the earth, conspiring together. Let's throw off his chains. Let's cast down the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. The things that we would not dare to talk about in general conversation, when we get together with the right people or the wrong people. See, then we start to talk about those things, and we start to perhaps consider ways that we can begin to put those things into action. Paul says, remember how Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, saying, bad company corrupts good morals. And at that point, Paul's talking about doctrinally bad company. People are going to teach you wrong doctrine. People are going to say perhaps things like sin doesn't matter. People who are going to say it's not God's standard that counts, as what everyone else considers acceptable. That's our standard. People who say if it feels good to you, do it. There'd be no consequences. Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. These ones getting together with one another are inciting one another. Remember what Hebrews tells us. We're not to neglect meeting together as the people of God, so that we stir up one another to love and good works. You're out all week rubbing shoulders with people who in all likelihood are not stirring you up to love and good works. The gossip that you hear, the positions that are presented to you, the attitudes that are on display. You come among the people of God. You need your brothers and sisters' fellowship. You need their encouragement. You need them to give you the boldness to live for Jesus in ways that otherwise you would fail to do. And here's the mirror image of that. These ones who are meeting together, and they're inciting one another, and they're stirring one another up, and they're whipping each other up into a frenzy of opposition to the Savior, to the point where they're ready to come out publicly and declare that he needs to be put to death. He needs to die. He has to be put to death. He's a blasphemer and deserves to die. Matthew Henry says that corrupt minds bless themselves when they find others of the same mind, and then the wickedness which before seemed impracticable, not only seems possible, but seems easy. Isn't that a scary thing? Oh, wow. I thought it would be hard to do that. I didn't know it would be so easy. I didn't know it would be so easy to sin. I didn't know that the opportunities for sin were so available. I didn't know that the resources were out there. I didn't know it was so inexpensive. Oh, and suddenly we're being sent down a path that's going to lead to disaster. In the psalm we were saying, blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scorners. Blessed is the man who does not sit in the counsel of the wicked, who doesn't stand in the way of sinners, who doesn't sit in the seat of scorners. Sometimes we allow ourselves to listen to those who are the scorners. Isn't that right? They shape our attitudes. We listen to them in the radio. We listen to them on the television. They feed our baser nature. They whip us up to say things that we maybe wouldn't have said otherwise. They whip us up to harbor attitudes that we might not otherwise have harbored. And of course, at the end of the day, those things represent a mounting opposition to Jesus, the King of righteousness. And then lastly, we want to see the response of the people, because on the part of the people, we observe a growing curiosity. Oh, the people are curious about what's going on, because they sense that a confrontation is in the offing. They're aware of what Jesus did. They're fully aware that the authorities are violently opposed to Jesus, and they're wondering what's going to happen. Wonder, is Jesus going to come to the Passover? See, the early birds are starting to arrive. That's what John describes for us. The early birds are starting to show up. They're coming in from the country. They're coming in from the, you see, as you get further away from the temple, as you get further out from Jerusalem, you get into areas that are more and more spiritually questionable. These ones are coming in from the country. They're sort of shaking the dust of the country off their feet. Maybe they're in some of the border regions where there are lots of Gentiles to be found, and they're coming in. They're going to be extra pious and take some extra time to go through the purification rituals to be sure that all of that Gentile contamination is left behind. And as they gather, there's plenty of conversation going on. So is he going to come? Is Jesus going to come? Verse 56, they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" There's irony here, isn't there? These are the people of God. These are people who are familiar with the prophecy of Malachi, that the one whom you seek will come suddenly to his temple. Malachi writes a little bit tongue-in-cheek because as Malachi writes, Malachi knows that people aren't really. they pay lip service to the idea of a coming Messiah, but really? Nah, not going to happen. And in fact, that's the attitude that's reflected here in these verses. The way the conversation is described for us, these people who are standing in the temple, the place where God has promised to make his presence known, the place where God's Messiah is going to be found, the place where God interacts with his people, they're in that place and they're saying, is Jesus going to show up? And there's a great big question mark at the end of that sentence. Is he going to show up? What's going to happen? You gather on the Lord's Day with God's people. Do you ever ask yourself, is Jesus going to show up? Is Jesus going to show up? Sometimes we come wondering what's going to happen next. Last week, you know, this aspect of the service didn't go too well, but maybe they'll do better this week. I'll go along and see if they get it right this week. Last week, somebody that I really expected to speak to me, they didn't speak to me. I'll give them another chance. Wonder what'll happen. Last week, someone really went out of their way to welcome me and befriend me. I'll see if they're able to do that again a second time. Is that the way that sometimes we come to the place of worship? Do you come asking, will Jesus be there? Will Jesus be among his people? Will God the Holy Spirit be using his word? Will the Heavenly Father be portraying the Savior to us, freely offering the Savior to us in the gospel? Will I be brought face to face with the one whose holiness at the same time shows me my own sinfulness and shows me how desirable his holiness is and how that holiness is credited to my account as I trust in him? Do you come looking to meet with Jesus? We come this Lord's Day evening to the table of the Lord, looking to meet with the Savior. Here, oh my God, I see thee face to face. Is God going to be there? Will he be there? That's the question, in effect, that these individuals are asking in the temple. These pious Jews who have arrived at the temple, the topic of conversation is, will he be there? And the way the question is asked is, they're not expecting that Jesus is going to show up. Nah, he's not going to be here because the opposition is too great. The authorities are flexing their muscle. The word is being put about that he is in danger. He's not going to dare to show up here. But they're curious. And as we hear them ask that question, we're struck by the contrast between them asking the question and the way the question has been asked by Martha in verse 21 and by Mary in verse 32. Because you see, this is not the first time the question of Jesus' appearance or non-appearance has been an issue. And these ones in Jerusalem are asking the question out of idle curiosity. This is kind of interesting, the way the opposition to Jesus is mounting. It's kind of, something's going to happen. I wonder, will Jesus show up and trigger the confrontation that seems to be brewing? I'm glad I got here early, just in case I might otherwise have missed some part of the fireworks that's going to take place if Jesus shows up. And you see, these people are speaking as spectators. They're curious. They're curious about what they might see or witness. Do you remember Martha, verse 21, Mary, in verse 20, in verse 32, Jesus, if you had been here, if you had been here, our brother would not have died. If you had been here, Jesus, death would have been thwarted. If you had been here, our lives would have been radically changed. If you had been here, the dead would be alive today. And the yearning that's reflected in the questioning of Martha and Mary, Jesus, why were you not here? We wanted you. We needed you. We needed the help that only you could give. They're not speaking as observers or spectators. They're speaking with an earnestness and an urgency that recognizes that Jesus is able to do for them personally. The only thing that's going to bring comfort to their hearts at that point. And so we gather this morning. Will Jesus come? Will he be among his people? Will my ears be open to hear what he has to say to me? Because I need him. Jesus has come. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Jesus is raised from the dead. What happens next? What do you do with that? Oh, death, says the hymn writer. Oh, death, we defy thee. As stronger than thou has entered thy palace, we fear thee not now. O sin, thou art vanquished. Thy long reign is o'er. Though still thou dost vex us, we dread thee no more. Jesus has come. What happens next? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the vividness of it. We thank you that it warms our hearts, but we pray that it would touch our souls. And we ask, Father, that we might not leave this place this day without knowing that we have met with Jesus, that truly Jesus is in our midst, speaking to us by his word, and that we might go out from here with joy and thanksgiving, because here we have met with Jesus. Here we have met with God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing praise, and then we're going to confess our faith in the words of the catechism printed in the bulletin. First of all, our praise, the words of hymn 455, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? 455, will you rise to give praise?